Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, give us a mind for these strange oppositions which the poet has brought to our heart. We may trust that you have set things upside down. What seemed to us death can be the door of life. What seemed to us hunger, the open mouth, a new reception of your word. Hear and make our word from your hand in this hour. Amen. In the wake of the Gulf oil spill last spring and summer, in the mental aftershock of not knowing the fallout from the nuclear reactors now burning in Japan, it is strange to hear the Lord's command to the human, now male and female both, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, indeed over every living thing that moves. Reverberations from this passage passed through me this last week as the morning news brought the smooth tones of Governor Haley Barbour trying out presidential sounding timbers for the Conservative Principles Conference in Des Moines, Iowa. "We need more oil," he said. "We need more gas. We need more coal. We need more nuclear. We need more American energy." I like the sound of his voice. I don't like what he says. But how fast we forget how the question ominously lingered for months last year, and as we wondered whether in utter ignorance we had broken a hole in the floor of the sea that could never be stopped. Just in January, nuclear reactors were given the green light by our president because they do not toss greenhouse gases up above our heads. But no nation has solved the problem of nuclear waste storage. We wrap that waste in blankets and promise to post a guardian in front of the door for the next 10,000 years. Let the children figure it out. I have a copy here of the self-evaluation that we submitted to God at our centennial performance review. We wrote, "We've gone and done pretty much like you said, God. We filled the earth and we subdued it. In our estimation, we have done excellent on this goal. Got any other planets you want us to have dominion over?" Now I'm saying we blew, not BP blew that hole in the ocean floor. I know it's very satisfying to blame them, to have devils to despise. Have you seen Inside Job, that Academy Award-winning documentary about how men, yes, men, there isn't a woman in the thing, I think, caused the financial disaster of 2008? Several times as I watched, I think, I shouted, "Criminals!" at the screen. Did you see Food, Inc.? "Criminals!" "Waiting for Superman?" "Cowards!" "Capitalism, a love story?" Well, you get the idea. It's easy to have the demon be there, over the bridge, somebody else, pointing the finger, however, this is the point. Pointing the finger at the other is a small act. In isolation, it is at best useless, at worst even a kind of collusion with evil, a type of weak resignation to the evils we deplore. Our Lenten meditations this year commit us to see sins which we commit collectively, cursing the men who have the power to do big things is not a worthy practice for Lent. We are the ones, after all, who are driving the cars that are busting our budgets and making us moan at politicians and presidents to push prices down, so drill, baby, drill. We are the ones. This is our game, 100%. You cannot get innocent in America if you live here. Sister Joan Chittister talks about this in a very compelling way. She tells how for long, long years after she entered the Benedictine order, she looked down upon her fellow sisters in the convent for their petty emotional needs and their feeble efforts to master themselves. She was quite capable of using her moral will, by contrast. Now, after a time, she was sent to a mission in South America. There, she was in ministry with people who picked fruit for export. People whose whole day of work earns them the price we pay for one bowl of those fruits. Chittister was horrified, and suddenly she saw that as an American, she was involved in a system of behaviors that she hated, but from which she had not the power to extricate herself. On return home, what would she do? Send guilt money south? Boycott those fruits? Impossible. In this respect, Chittister saw that she was not actually different from her sisters, who could not control their cravings and their cruelty. We too have cravings and cruelties we cannot control. Her sense of superiority drained away. In humility, seeing her sin collectively, she joined the human race and began to serve the life of a contemplative Christian social activist. Talk about soul service, serving society. Look at the life and work of Joan Chittister. So what's become of our dominion over every living thing? You know, there are not a few environmentalists who despise this Genesis passage. They hold it in contempt as an assertion of appalling hubris. And they attribute the entire Western development of powers and dominance to that sentence. They say, see, there, you authorized your abuse. To me, this accusation seems naive. The Genesis poet certainly sensed the immensity of human power, the breadth of this ability to control environments. But let's be honest, for 2,000 years and more after he wrote, humankind remained balanced with nature. Really, men and women lived and died and left no trace of the path they had walked. Empires rose on blood and fell. Wealth came and went, as always. Evil was and disappeared. In another age than ours, Samuel Johnson wrote, "How small of all that human hearts endure, that part which laws or kings can cause or cure." Perhaps in our age, this is no longer so, for we have evolved quite recently tremendous power that do not pass from the earth, it seems. Still, we must take note that our dominion, which is rooted in our ever-developing consciousness, these capacities of mind, our dominion has given rise to technologies and practices. Here are these opposites, right? Technologies and practices which have both freed and imprisoned and enslaved, both enriched many, not just the wealthiest, and impoverished, both healed and destroyed. If you aim to turn the clock back, some politicians talk like that, turn it back to a simpler day, to a smaller population, more connected to the land, you also return to times of chattel slavery, of white male suffrage only, even feudalism. I say this not to praise our present powers, nor certainly us who benefit from them, but simply to stand realistically in the present situation. There is no past to return to. It's perfectly obvious, and yet it needs saying. There is no development of the human mind which can wisely be excluded as purely evil. So the question is, what might dominion mean if we think of it as a gift of God? Now, time is too short here for us to continue to lengthen that litany of griefs which our culture is inflicting on the earth and on its humblest dwellers, the Anavim Haaretz, as Hebrew puts it, the wretched of the earth, or the meek. Hold them in prayer in your time. Let us in this short time rather probe for something even more basic. What moves us to abuse the earth however we like and to ignore the consequences? The answer is readily at hand. Our self-concern, our interest in our own case moves us to place a very tight frame around our reality so that we peer only at that portion we ourselves have selected to look at, and then we deny that we have done this framing of reality. That's the process. This spring I am teaching a course in ethics at Sing Sing Prison. How satisfying, honestly, it is to work with minds who are eager to reframe and to frame and reframe again, larger and larger, first starting with their own crimes and then considering the crimes of the prison industrial system and then the crimes of the larger society that support that and the crimes of nations. To continually reframe is the ethical process. To be open to reframing, I mean to say. Can we do the same without being overcome by guilt? I propose that the main frame which tightly constricts our view of reality, this tight, the main frame is the time frame. We feel we must act now and get it now. Why? You know, we spent 30 years preparing the ground for the 2008 economic disaster, deregulating right and left through all those decades as if we were back in the Garden of Eden and no one need watch over us, innocent of temptations, we and able to eat of every good thing. 30 years to develop that calamity. But the new president, had hardly more than 30 days before we blamed him for not fixing it all. We gotta have it now. Our time frame is tiny, tiny time frames. What we want now, or we explode in fear and let it show as anger. Our place frame is tiny. We call ourselves, I'm indebted to Wendell Berry for this observation, we call ourselves an information economy, but nothing has been repealed across time from our need for food, for clothing, for lumber and stones to shelter beneath safely. In every conceivable way, our bodies, which are the center point of economies, our bodies are made from the earth and sheltered and warmed by it. And yet as we shop, we do not see the land which has given us life, nor the creatures, nor the caretakers upon which we so absolutely depend. Especially we urban dwellers are prone to this disconnection with a tiny place frame. Our frames of need and desire, they're tiny, but our appetites are huge. We have compassion for our grandchildren, our own grandchildren, that is. But as a people, as an American people, we do not act like grandparents, you know? We don't tax ourselves like grandparents do, that is to say, with great generosity for their littlest ones. We don't do that. Grandparents' spirit works on its will in all the senses you can imagine for the benefit of the littlest. But no, we say, we need more oil. We need more gas. We are ourselves so reactive to our own case, so blind to reality that although we plainly have dominance over all things living, we must confess that we have no dominion over our own self. How else can Americans explain that degraded expression of democracy that we have installed in our state houses and capitals than to say that what we see there as confusion and fear for losing the next election is a perfect reflection of the inner confusion of a populace manifestly and materially afraid of personal oblivion? This is what's going on. We get a perfect reflection of ourselves in our governments. In the Genesis story, the human, however, let us note, does not simply have dominion. God gives the human dominion. Therein lies the clue I would leave you with. The clue to true and false dominion, or dominion if we should hold the word precious, and dominance as a name for the dangerous extreme. For if God, who has dominion, gives dominion to God's partners, then that is the pattern for dominion. That is to say, we cannot fully claim the gift as our own unless we in turn are giving away dominion to yet more partners. Therefore, whenever possible, wherever possible, we would say only power sharing is power from God. Every other kind of power, domination, manipulation, violence, these have nothing to do with the Lord's dominion. They're not in the pattern of the Genesis story. They're not like the Lord's dominion, but like powers from the lower realms, ruled by hatreds and fears. I want to read briefly from an autobiography called Feed My Sheep by an aging farmer named Terry Cummins. Here, in his words, written some decades ago, is a sign of the Lord's dominion on earth. He was young when he wrote this. When you see that you're making other things for your good, it gives you a good feeling. The feeling inside sort of just happens, and you can't say this did it or that did it. It's the many little things. It doesn't seem that taking sweat-soaked harnesses off tired, hot horses would be something that would make you notice. Opening a barn door for the sheep standing out in a cold rain, or throwing a few grains of corn to chickens are small things. But these little things begin to add up in you, and you can begin to understand that you're important. You may not be real important, like the people who do great things that you read about in the newspaper, but you begin to feel that you're important to all the life around you. Nobody else knows or cares too much about what you do. But if you get a good feeling inside you about what you do, then it doesn't matter if nobody else knows. Now, I do think about myself a lot when I'm alone way back on the place, bringing in the cows or sitting on a mowing machine all day. When I start thinking about how animals and crops and fields and woods and gardens sort of all fit together, then I get that good feeling inside and don't worry much about what will happen to me. You've been there. That's it. That is it. That's the blessing of true dominion. When you are not afraid and you don't worry much about what will happen to you. If you don't feel it, pray for it. Or, like the farm boy, simply serve something. That may be prayer enough. Receive the blessing. Friends, our Bible is full of very sober warnings to that part of us which is living afraid and worrying very much about what will happen to us. The Bible is full of warnings about having tiny frames around our self-concern. You heard the great story of Lazarus on Dives. We have filled the earth with our fears. And yet still, we come to the table of our Lord. Here is ordinary bread made from some wheat grown in the great plains. Here, the fruit of the vine, drawn from grapes near or far. These things have been cared for by men and women, maybe children, we do not know. And some we do. These things, by our hope and our prayer, we have assembled here to symbolize the act of true dominion from our Lord. You know, that's where we get that word in Latin, domini, from our Lord, who has shown us the path of giving power up and giving it out to others so that there might come the kingdom, the true government within. This is where all things can be seen together and linked at one, under, as we hope, one eye of love, who receives all and invites all to this table. Here, the prophet's word rings out over all time and all places. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.